So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Proverbs chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Hear now the word of God. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we pray that indeed you would help us to be prudent and that we would give thoughts to our steps, that we would think carefully as to where the path of righteousness lies and conversely where the way of foolishness lies, and that by your grace you would help us and enable us to walk on the path of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight as we study and look at your word this evening, and that as we reflect upon the wisdom of your word, you would implant it deep within our hearts, and that you would produce the fruit of holiness, godliness, and righteousness, all to the praise and glory of your name. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This week I read an article about an author who was hired by a very prominent family to write a book proposal for them. They were unfamiliar with the process of dealing with publishers and creating a proposal, and so they contracted her to write this book proposal. And when the author finished writing the proposal on behalf of her clients, she brought the proposal to them and sent it, and made sure that they received it. And so when it came time for this wealthy family to pay her, the client's credit card was declined. And so the client went and got another credit card, and it too was declined. And so the client said, you know, give us a week or so and let us try to sort this situation out with our credit cards. And so in the weeks that followed, nothing really had materialized. And so this author went and pressed her clients again, only to be met with claims that she had exceeded the original terms of the contract. And so the author went and dug through her email archive and produced the email that said, no, here were the terms of the original agreement. I have stayed within the terms of the original agreement. And so I'm expecting that you'll honor those terms of our contract and that you'll pay me the $400 that you owe me. Well, the couple then said, well, how about if we barter for services? Maybe instead of paying you, we'll trade you some services, perhaps some endorsements for some of your books or what have you. And the author declined and she said, no, if you'll just give me the $400, I can be on my way. Well, the author was never paid. The clients that she was working for were apparently well-to-do. They had a well-known name. One of the parents of the clients was, in fact, quite famous, she said. They had a large house. They had expensive cars and they had nice clothes, but their credit cards were maxed out, and whatever little money that they actually did have, they were having to save and use to be able to pay for their biggest debt, which was their mortgage. All of this is to say is that this story impressed upon me and hopefully impresses upon us all the idea and the truth that appearances can be deceiving. Now, the couple appeared to have great wealth, but in reality, they really weren't all that far from financial ruin. But appearances can work in both ways. Initial appearances can make somebody think that another person is quite wealthy when in fact they aren't. Conversely, initial appearances can make us think that somebody is tremendously impoverished when in fact they are quite wealthy. Well, this is the type of thing that Solomon unpacks here in this set of verses in chapter 14 in verses 8 through 15. It's the idea that appearances can be deceiving and that we have to be able to look at the world with the eyes of faith, not with the eyes of the flesh or the eyes of sight. I think the greatest example of this particular phenomenon, of course, comes to us chiefly in the life, in the incarnation, the death, the suffering, and the resurrection of Jesus. Here is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is really the sovereign over the creation, and yet he was without a home. He was reviled and persecuted, and he was ultimately crucified, the most shameful and scandalous of circumstances. And yet the scriptures continually tell us to look beyond the outward appearances of things and to walk by faith and not by sight. And so to this end, Solomon reminds us of this truth, to walk by faith and not by sight, and not to reject the way of the cross. And that ultimately what Solomon sets before us is the way of the cross, that the way down is actually the way up, that the way up is actually the way down, and that these things find their chief manifestation in the ironies of the suffering of Christ. And so what we want to do is we want to consider this, that to walk by faith and not by sight, first by thinking upon God and how his wisdom often looks foolish to the world. Secondly, we want to think of the ways of wisdom. As I said, the way up is actually the way down. And conversely, the way down into humility is actually the way up. And then third and finally, we want to think about the consequences of the path of wisdom versus the path of foolishness. In other words, the consequences of learning to look past the appearances as deceptive as sometimes as they may be. So let's give thought first to God. And that Solomon opens this portion of chapter 14, I think, with one of his characteristic antithetical contrasts. He says in verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Now, Solomon contrasts the very deliberate path of the wise with the deceptive path of the fool. And at first glance, here is where we can say that appearances may be deceiving. The wise pursue a path that is marked by the cross of Christ. We're supposed to turn the other cheek. We're not supposed to strike back, but rather we're supposed to open ourselves up to further persecution. Jesus tells us that the first will be last and the last will be first. In the words of the well-known prayer, Puritan prayer, the Valley of Vision, the prayer writer says, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley is the place of vision. This is why the wisdom of the prudent is to discern the way. In other words, we have to push past the external appearances, the appearances of loss, the appearances of sacrifice, the appearances of humility, so that we recognize that therein lies the path of wisdom and the way of Christ. Well, Solomon juxtaposes the path of wisdom with the way of folly. And at first blush, I think to many in the world and perhaps even in the church, it appears to be very successful. Fools often have great wealth. They're powerful. Their lives have great curb appeal. You know, think of all of the wealthiest people in the world and all of the things that they have at their grasp. And so to look at the way of wisdom, the way of the cross, the way of self-denial, in the eyes of the world looks as the path of foolishness. Whereas the way of the fool looks as if it is actually successful, because oftentimes the fools succeed, or at least have the appearance of success. But what does Christ say in Mark 8:36? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to forfeit his soul? The way of the fool appears to be successful, and he may indeed gain the whole world. In other words, Christ does not deny the temporal success of the fool. But he also does note, however successful they may be, that they actually lose the most important thing, which is their own soul. Solomon's observation, then, I think, shows us that there's a twofold deception, and that the fool deceives those people around him. But we also see the folly of fools is deceiving, in that the fool also misleads himself. So the wise person, on the one hand, may appear to be rejected by God because he suffers. He is denied. He may have to take the path of poverty, the way of humility. And the fool appears to be blessed by God because he prospers. But as I said at the very outset, appearances can be misleading. Well, Solomon continues this contrast in the verse that follows in verse 9 when he says, "Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance." You know, once again, here Solomon illustrates how enmeshed the book of Proverbs is in the covenant life of Israel, and that he invokes the guilt offering, which was a sacrifice for unintentional sins, or for touching an unclean thing, or for uttering a rash oath, or for just sin in general. So the guilt offering covered a host of transgressions. And so what this says is, he says here, the fools mock at the guilt offering. In other words, the fool is unwilling to humble himself and to admit his sin, to recognize his need for the grace of God through the forgiveness of sin, and thus he mocks the guilt offering. Whereas, what does he say about the upright? He says the upright enjoys acceptance. Notice here, you see once again this contrast of ways. The fool is proud. He stands upright, unwilling to bow before God and to acknowledge his guilt. Whereas the upright is willing to bow before God and to acknowledge his guilt, his sin, his need for forgiveness. And so this is why Solomon says the fool mocks the guilt offering, whereas the upright is accepted by God. Again, this contrast in appearances. Things are not as always clear-cut as they initially seem. Fools may indeed have great wealth, and thus the impression is that they are right with God. But in reality, because they mock God, they mock the guilt offering, they're at enmity with him. And yet what the scriptures ultimately tell us is that the most powerful expression of the guilt offering comes to us through Christ's sacrificial work. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him," that is the suffering servant. "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt," same term that Solomon invokes here in verse 9. So what Solomon is saying, albeit he is whispering in the shadows, and it's something that only becomes clearer in the light of the progressive unfolding of the gospel message throughout the scriptures, is that the one who takes shelter in the cross of Christ is accepted by God. The way up is the way down. The repentant soul is the victorious soul. To embrace the cross is to wear the crown, is ultimately what Solomon is saying, whereas the fool rejects all of these things. Ultimately, the wise person enjoys acceptance because the Father accepts him in Christ. And because the wise person, by the grace of God, has been able to discern the way of wisdom, and it's a path that leads to the cross of Christ. This is why ultimately we, as the people of God, if we desire to be wise, we have to live by faith. Faith in the crucified Messiah, not by sight. This brings us to our second point, which are the ways of the wise. And that Solomon characterizes the misleading appearances of various vignettes of life in the verses that follow. He says in verse 10, he says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy." Or verse 13, "Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief." So here I think there is a series of comparisons between what the external appearance looks like versus the interior life. You know, the first part of verse 10, the heart knows its own bitterness. In other words, so often a person can give the appearance that everything is okay. From all external appearances, everything seems okay. Yet deep down inside, far out of anyone's sight, a person may harbor the gall of bitterness. You know, to borrow a few lines from the Beatles, Eleanor Rigby picks up the rice in the church where the wedding has been, lives in a dream, waits at the window, wearing the face that she keeps in a jar by the door. Who is it for? How many people out there keep that face on, and then the moment that they come home, they set it in a jar by the door because then they can let down their guard, because ultimately it's just a mask that they wear to give everybody the impression that everything is okay, when deep down inside they are harboring the gall of bitterness. Conversely, a person might receive great news that fills one's heart with joy, and yet he might keep this joy hidden within. This is essentially, I think, what Mary did when she received the announcement of the miraculous conception of Christ and that she would be the mother of the Messiah. We read in Luke 2:19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. You know, so often it may be the case that the best thing to do when we receive praise or when we receive good news is simply to treasure those things in our heart rather than go boasting all about the neighborhood and the streets as to the things that we have heard. But despite the veiled outward appearances, whether it is a veiled bitterness or a veiled joy, the psalmist says that God knows what lies within our hearts. Psalm 139, verses 2 and following, "You know when I sit down, and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together." So I think what Solomon says here is, he says, don't look simply at outward appearances. There may be more going on than we at first realize. Whether it may be concealed bitterness or veiled joy. But nevertheless, I think what Solomon would say here, and what is written into the warp and woof of Scripture, is that though others may not see, though we may put on that face that we keep in the jar by the door, God knows. So that the wise knows that there is no concealing how we truly feel and what we really think from God, who sees all and knows all. Therefore, the wise person recognizes, whether in times of anger or frustration or sin, that our hearts lie bare and open before God. And so there is no point in trying to conceal what we really think and feel. The fool thinks that he can conceal these things. Conversely, we know that maybe even if we cannot share our joys and our triumphs with everyone around us, that because God knows all and sees all, that we can join in prayer with our triune God and celebrate our victories in His presence. This is the mindset of the wise. This is the mindset of the one who has his heart and mind shaped by the cross of Christ. The same type of irony marks the lives of the saints in terms of their stance towards the world. We read in verse 11, "The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish." Now, so what Solomon says here is that God will hold the wicked accountable for their sins, and conversely, He'll bless the righteous with an inheritance that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But do you see the contrast in their present conditions embedded there in verse 11? Do you see that the wicked has a house, whereas the upright live in tents? Here's that irony of having to need to look beyond the external appearances. The fool does everything that he can to carve permanency and perpetuity in this world. He builds houses, he builds palaces and monuments that eventually succumb to the sands of time. Yet as we look around, the world may look upon the upright as fools because they say, look at how unsuccessful they are. We dwell in houses. We dwell in palaces. They dwell in but tents. Again, Solomon is saying, don't judge by what your eyes see. Learn to look beyond that. Learn to look upon the world and the church and the path of the wise through the eyes of faith, not with the eyes of the flesh. You know, one of the questions that sometimes I get or I've received over the years is, you know, who's the greatest theologian? You know, okay, if we set aside all of the inspired writers of Scripture, if we set aside Jesus and we say among ordinary, you know, theologians, who is the greatest? I tell my students that it's a difficult question to answer. You know, we might say, well, what if we just confine it to the theologians that are living and that are conducting their work in the present? I say it's still a very difficult question to answer. We might be drawn to answer that question by saying, well, who's published the most books? Who has the largest church? Who has made the greatest impact? And yet I remind my students this way by saying that Gerhardus Voss, when he was at Princeton Theological Seminary, was essentially a little known professor. Most students did not like his lectures because they said he was too heady. His accent, his Dutch accent, was difficult to understand. And in fact, for one of his books, The Pauline Eschatology, he couldn't find a publisher for it. He could not find a publisher for it. And so he had to self-publish it. I suspect were Gerhardus Voss able to take his attention off of the resurrected and incarnate Christ that he now beholds in the heavens, that he would perhaps be quite surprised as to how popular his writings have become, far exceeding any type of popularity he ever had during his own lifetime. You know, similar trends unfold with the most ordinary of books. In its initial run, in its initial publication, Herman Melville's Moby Dick barely sold 3,000 copies. And yet now, this is a book that is perhaps considered one of the greatest novels of all time and has sold in the, I suspect, the millions of copies since it was first published. In other words, you can't always anticipate who is going to be the greatest or what will make the greatest impact. And I suspect were we really to get an answer to that question, the Lord might surprise us with somebody we've never heard of. somebody who is laboring diligently, making a tremendous impact for the kingdom of God, but yet nevertheless laboring in obscurity, because we are too wont to judge with what the eyes of the body can see rather than looking at things through the eyes of faith. This is the mindset that I think we find later on in the scriptures when the author of Hebrews says, describes the pilgrim mentality of the saints when he says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and following, by faith, Abraham went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Here are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the inspired writings of scriptures, they have been called royalty. They are heirs of the promise. And yet, if we look upon them with the eyes of the body, we would just see some nomads dwelling in tents, that for all worldly purposes and all means of measurement, they would not in the least bit appear to be royalty, and yet they are. I think what came to mind as I was meditating upon these things is that on the heels of Hurricane Katrina, I remember looking in the various photos that were coming in, from the various parts of the southeast as they were affected by that, terrible, terrible hurricane. And one of the pictures that left the most lasting impression upon me is that there was a spray painted sign upon the remains of a house. And what that sign said, and maybe some of you saw the picture, was this pile of stuff is not our life. Jesus Christ is. They were looking upon things with the eyes of faith. Whereas most people in the world would look upon the remnants and the wreckage of their home and say, all has been lost. And yet these Christians could look upon the wreckage of their home and say, no, all has not been lost, because this isn't our life. Jesus is. Again, are we going to live by faith, faith in the crucified and risen Messiah, where we look at everything through the prism of the cross? Or are we going to live by sight, by the things that we only see with the eyes of our flesh? This brings us to our third and final point, which are the consequences. You know, what does it mean to pursue the way of wisdom versus the way of foolishness? Again, Solomon writes, as I have noted, with a continual awareness of the final judgment. It always appears on the horizon as if it is the next thing to happen. The wise live with an acute awareness of this fact, whereas the fool does not. We read in verse 12. Let me just make sure. I probably just flipped the numbers. Whoever despises his neighbor, verse 21, is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Now, this is something that Solomon picks up, and he is again talking about the way of the fool versus the way of the wise. And we'll pick up and talk about this in greater detail next week. But this is one of the recurring themes, the way of life versus the way of death. Notice this is how he begins this section in verse 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way. This is one of the themes that permeates this chapter, pursuing the way of wisdom and contrasting that with the way of foolishness. The wise person looks at his situation and doesn't judge by what his eyes see, but instead looks upon his life with the eyes of faith. He looks upon himself. He recognizes his sinful condition and his need for Christ. He looks upon his life and he discerns that his entire life is in the providential care of his Lord. And therefore, whether in times of plenty or in times of want, he knows that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ. He looks upon the wicked, and even though they may appear to prosper, he knows that God will hold them accountable. He also knows that he understands and receives the love of God. Despite the world's wisdom, a wisdom that says, hate your enemies. He manifests the wisdom of Christ and loves his enemy. He's willing to turn the other cheek. This has consequences. Conversely, the wicked looks upon the way of the cross and he mocks, he rejects, he laughs at the guilt offering. He thinks that his own way is right, but of course he's grossly mistaken. And in the end, God will not let evil go unchecked. In verse 14, the backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. In other words, Solomon says that in spite of appearances, despite the lowly path of wisdom, they will be exalted. Despite the apparent success of wisdom, God will hold them accountable. They will enjoy the fruit of their way, and the righteous will receive the fruit of theirs. In several different contexts, Christ has repeated this same theme in that he's taught us that you can tell a good tree from its good fruit and a bad tree by its bad fruit. And there are consequences. We read in Luke 3:9, even now the axe is laid at the root of trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But once again, we mustn't lose sight of the source of the fruit of wisdom in our life. Solomon has made this point throughout, that it does not lie within ourselves. That's the whole point of seeking wisdom. It's to seek it from God, outside of ourselves, not from within. And this is why Jesus has told us in John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Now, we, of course, might at times, I think, scratch our heads and ask God and pray and even cry out to say, why don't you hold the wicked accountable? You know, think of John the Baptist as he was conducting his ministry and he saw the religious leaders coming to him and he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? He was looking for their judgment. He was looking for their judgment. And in fact, here you find, I think, precisely the very truth that Solomon unpacks, because here is John the Baptist. He gets to anoint, in a sense, the Messiah. He gets to baptize him. He gets to see the Holy Spirit descend out of the heavens in the form of a dove. And he recognized what was going on. And he says, me baptize you, you should baptize me. For I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of your sandal. And so here is the long-awaited Messiah. His entire life has been given over to waiting to this precise moment. And when he finally baptized Jesus, I suspect he looked to the heavens to break loose and for judgment to come down upon the wicked, because at last here was the Messiah. And what happened? He wandered off into the wilderness. Anticlimactically. So much so that as Jesus seemingly disappeared, John the Baptist was then arrested. And he had to ask and send his disciples to ask Jesus and his disciples, are you the one? You know, to put it colloquially, I think John the Baptist was saying, I'm a bit confused. I was expecting vindication. I was expecting judgment against the wicked. I was expecting the religious leaders to eat the fruit of their own ways. And instead, you see this irony, the way of the cross. John having to live by faith and not by sight as he was in prison, even though he had just baptized the Messiah. And we all know how John's life ended. It ended in ignominy and shame as he was beheaded as a party favor. But once again, this is where we have to look upon the ways of God with the eyes of faith and not those of sight, recognizing that Herod's execution of John was not the final word. In the words of William Cowper's hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And so in all of these things, Solomon calls us to the path of wisdom, to live by faith and not by sight. Verse 15, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. In other words, what Solomon calls us to do is to look to the cross of Christ and to judge not by our feeble sense. Or to put it in Pauline terms, and I'll close with his words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and following. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the path to which Solomon calls us, to live our lives looking through it through the prism of the cross, to be prudent about the path that we choose, and to recognize when things don't look as though they should, it's not that God has failed, but rather it's the fact that he calls us to the path of wisdom and to the path of Christ. And in the end, it's so that God can shame the wisdom of the world and exalt his own wisdom in Christ and in us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your wisdom. For in your mercy, you have revealed it in Christ. You have also revealed it abundantly in your word. So often, O Lord, we judge it with our feeble sense. We measure it by human standards. We allow the ways of the world to affect how we value and estimate your wisdom. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for judging things according to the flesh. And we pray that you would pour out your wisdom in Christ by your Spirit, that you would transform us according to your will, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, and that we would recognize that to embrace the cross is to wear the crown, and that the way down is the way up, and that the humble heart is the victorious heart, and that the repentant soul is the upright soul, one who finds acceptance with you. Oh, Father, impress these truths upon our hearts. The world is so vicious and persistent in its ways. Were it not but for your grace, we would all fall away. But we know, O Lord, that in Christ, you not only protect us, but that you are transforming us, saving us and sanctifying us unto your glory. We pray, O Lord, make us faithful, grant us patience, But above all else, give unto us wisdom, that we might bring glory to you. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.